was thinking how much I've enjoyed being able to teach this survey of the Old Testament. Sometimes I think it is probably a little more beneficial for me than it is for you, because we're going to look at 8 chapters of Zechariah today. Well, in order for me to teach that to you, I've spent a lot of hours in that, but you're going to get 45 minutes. So it's a great study. It's a great book. I'd encourage you to, as we kind of give you the overview, go back and read this book and have some kind of help with you, either a study Bible, because it does. This book is a difficult book. It's a challenging book. And even this morning, we're really going to focus on chapters 7 and 8, and then we're going to move through 9 through 14 at a very rapid rate. I'm just going to give you some overview of that. So don't get panicky when we're, you know, down on time and we still have chapters 9 through 14. We're going to cover those pretty quickly. But, you know, I want you to get some handles whenever you come back to the book of Zechariah that, as a result of this survey, that you will retain. And really for me, as I think about the book of Zechariah, where it fits in the narrative of the nation of Israel is very important. And to always bring you back to the purpose of this book and what it accomplished in the nation of Israel. As we looked at last week, Zechariah came as a prophet to the nation of Israel about the time as another prophet. You remember the other prophet's name? No? It was about the time of Ezra, but Haggai. Haggai and Zechariah came about the same time. And yes, Ezra was a priest in the nation at that time as well. But Haggai and Zechariah came with a similar message to the nation of Israel. And in the history of the nation of Israel, they had gone through their times of kings and shown a disobedience to the Lord. And the Lord had been patient with them and had sent many prophets and messengers to call them to repentance. And we looked last week, how had the nation treated God's messengers that were sent during the time of the kings in both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel and Micah, when they came back with God's word, how did both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom treat God's prophets? There you go. That's a pretty good summary. Tony said, ignore, abused, and killed them. That's how God's messengers were treated by this nation. Well, what do you think that would bring about from the Lord? His wrath. And after we see, you know, this long period of God's patience before that comes, because I think the Lord wants to communicate that He had reached out to His people over and over again in a compassionate, gentle way, but the people wouldn't respond. And just as in Deuteronomy 28, God promised blessing for obedience, what did He promise for disobedience? Curse and discipline. And that came in the form of the destruction of both the northern kingdom in 722 and then the Babylonians, more recent to our study, in 586. God brought these nations to destroy Israel, basically. And in the when Assyria came against the northern kingdom, they scattered them throughout and didn't leave them intact. Yet when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they brought the people back into captivity and left them in community. So there was this remnant of the Lord's people that maintained community together in Babylon. Then we saw in our study a couple weeks ago where there was a Persian ruler that issued a decree after 70 years of captivity, which, by the way, was prophesied in Jeremiah, that the nation of Israel could do what? What was the decree allowing the nation of Israel to do? To return Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, how does that come about? Well, it said that, and we looked at this last week, that in Ezra it says, the Lord stirred the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia. That's how this came about. God brought it about. And so 50,000 Jews were able to go back in 538 to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. Zerubbabel and Joshua led them. They got to the city. There was great rejoicing as they laid the foundation and built the altar. And then what happened? Did they get the temple built? No. There was opposition that came in the form of the Samaritans, who were their northern neighbors, who took a false accusation back to the next ruler. Cyrus is gone. Artaxerxes is now the Persian king. And these false accusations against the nation of Israel were that they were a rebellious people, and they were rebuilding Jerusalem and the walls for the purpose of rebelling against the king. Artaxerxes took that to heart, issued a decree to stop the work. They came with, it says, with arms in order to stop the work. So here was this great excitement and enthusiasm of the 50,000 exiles returned to Jerusalem. They got the foundation built and the altar built, and then they were stopped. And they did stop. And this is where we now see Haggai and Zechariah enter the picture. Because the work didn't stop for a year or 2 years or 3 years. How long did the work stop for? 16 years. 16 years. There was nothing done on the temple. And, you know, that was the Lord's work, that the temple would be rebuilt. It was His desire. It was His plan. So He sent these two prophets. Now, as you look at the previous experience that prophets have had, how did we say they were received in the past? They were rejected. That's not the case here. See, He sends Haggai and Zechariah, and the interesting thing about these two prophets is they come with the same message, but in God has them bring it in two different ways. Haggai is the older prophet, and he brings a rebuke. And you remember the rebuke? He says, you're living in your paneled houses, and yet and you're building your paneled houses, and what's left undone? The construction of the temple. And then he makes this statement, consider your ways. I mean, if you remember nothing else about Haggai, remember that much right there, that it was a rebuke from the Lord to consider their ways, to get started rebuilding. Now, Zechariah, his message is different. He's a younger prophet, and he's come to motivate the people similarly, but not with a rebuke. His prophecy that the Lord gives him is an encouragement. It's more of, look, Israel, at what the Lord has done in the past for this nation and how faithful He's been, and look at your future, and we'll see more of that today. So Zechariah's got the same purpose. He wants to see the people motivated to go back and rebuild the temple. And what's so encouraging to me is Zerubbabel and Joshua then lead this nation. After listening to Haggai and Zechariah, they go back to lead this nation to rebuild the temple. And did they go back to the Persian ruler to get permission? They did not. See, nothing changed in 16 years. Except what? Their hearts. See, their hearts changed. It wasn't just that God moved this nation to construction. That wasn't all that happened here. God moved this nation's heart to obedience. We've got to see that through this book as well. Yes, they were motivated to go back and rebuild the temple, but they were also motivated spiritually to obedience to the Word of God. And that's crucial to understanding this book. Because, again, I could say there's a lot of prophetic looking forward in this book. But when you understand the context and the purpose of this book, you really do come to it with a much greater ability to understand what this message is. So, the nation heeds the message of the prophets, begins work, even though they're under a decree by Artaxerxes to stop the work, and it was stopped by arms. But once they start building, what happens? Well, guess what? Those same neighbors that opposed them the first time come to oppose them again and say, by what authority are you doing this construction? We're going back to the king. Now, this is the third king they're going back to. His name is Darius. And they go back to Darius and they say, hey, here's this rebellious nation. They're at it again. But Darius, it says, again, was moved by the Lord. And he went to search to see if there was such a decree that Israel claimed there was, allowing them to rebuild the temple. And guess what? He found it. And when he found it, not only did he issue a decree to have these neighbors and the authority, the Persian rulers around them, to leave them alone and let them build, his decree went further than that. What else did it say for them to do? Pay for it. Yeah, that not only were they to leave them alone, but now they're to pay for the construction and also for anything else Israel would need in the form of a sacrifice during that time. And as a result of that, how did work proceed on the temple? Speedily. It was finished in 4 years, which is truly a remarkable time frame. So, with all that in mind, you know where we're going to go in our scriptures for today now. We're in the middle of Zechariah's prophetic picture that he's giving the nation to and that's the name of the lesson today, motivation by restoration, Israel's comfort and glory. You know, the quickest outline you can get on the book of Zechariah, 8 night visions, 4 messages, 2 burdens. You know, those are 8, 4, 2. You can remember that. There you go. We looked at the 8 night visions last week. I thought I killed you giving you all 8 of those, but I think they were helpful in understanding this book of encouragement. Our memory verse for today is from Zechariah 8:8. And it says, I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Again, this is a picture of God encouraging his people to be motivated back to rebuilding the temple by seeing what their future is, this future in the millennial kingdom. So it's a future where God will live in their midst, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Has that occurred to this day? No, it has not. But the theme of the book, again, and the theme of the lesson today, as well, as God calls Zechariah to bring a message of new hope to a humbled and defeated nation. His message calls on Israel to repent and to trust on his promises of their glorious future in his eternal kingdom in order to motivate the people to action in the rebuilding of his temple. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word this morning. Lord, what a joy it is to be in your house with your people, to understand the way that you revealed yourself to us. Lord, that we might know you better, that we might have a deeper relationship with you as a result of understanding your nature and the way that you've dealt with the nation of Israel, because in that same way you are an unchanging God and you deal with us in the same way today. Lord, help us to apply these words to our heart that we might glorify you in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Roman numeral 1 on your sheet, then, is 4 messages in response to one question. 4 messages in response to one question. What's going to happen here is the exiles that are living in Bethel are going to send a delegation to Jerusalem to ask the priests and the prophets a question, a single question. But that single question is going to result in 4 messages from Zechariah. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, doesn't that sometimes happen to us? Have you ever gone to your boss and asked him for a raise and it didn't result in a yes or no answer, just 4 messages from your boss? I know for me it's happened in my own life when my son came to me when he was in high school asking if he could go on a date, and there was no simple yes or no answer, but he got 4 messages from dad. You know, there's just those questions that do that, right? Well, that's what's going to happen here with the nation of Israel. They're going to ask the priests and the prophets a question. As a result, Zechariah is going to be prompted by God to bring them 4 messages that then deal with the issues they have in their in the nation of Israel. So these four messages we'll look at, but let's look at the question first. Look at Zechariah chapter 7. We pick up today, and we'll look at chapter 7, verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is in Chislev. So where we are now in the timeline of Israel is they've got the four night visions that we had last week, and it did motivate them, along with Haggai's prophecy, to start rebuilding the temple. And they're 2 years into it. And you know what? Things are going well. They're going good. They don't have any problems right now. The temple's half finished. 2 more years, they'll be done with it. But they're in the midpoint of that construction. And so they come to the priests and the prophets with this request. It said, now the town of Bethel had sent two messengers, it says, and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? So it's in the first person because the messenger here is representing the nation. And the question that he's asking, the question that's being asked here is, there were four fasts that had been instituted after the nation had gone into captivity to remember what had occurred to this nation. The four fasts came in separate months. The first one was on the fourth month, and it was to remember when the city wall was breached. Was that a good memory or a bad memory? These are all bad memories. Okay, this is when Jerusalem was destroyed. So the fourth month was a fast of mourning for the city wall which was breached. In the fifth month, there was a fast because that was the month that the temple was destroyed. That's the fast they're talking about when they say, shall I weep in the fifth month? Then in the seventh month, there was a fast because of the murder of one of their priests, Gedaliah. And then in the tenth month, there was a fast because that was the month that Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem. So they don't ask about all the fasts. They come asking about probably the most important fast, the one that was a fast for remembering the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple of Jerusalem. And it says in this question, it says, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Many years describes the period of captivity. So how many years have they been this fast? 70 years. 70 years is a long time. 70 years, four fasts a year. What can happen to you when you're participating for 70 years and four fasts a year? What do you think? It becomes what? It becomes a habit and it becomes a hassle. You know, it kind of weighs you down. You got to mourn four times a year. What can happen to your heart? It can grow cold. It can become ritual. See, those things can happen. And, you know, the question, you can understand now why the question brings about four messages, right? Because it is somewhat of an indication of their heart, but you do understand why they would ask that question. I mean, they're now 2 years into a building program that's going great. They're now in a time of peace for the 50,000 that are in Jerusalem, and they're enjoying their time. They're going, wait a minute, do we need to keep having these fasts? Well, here's the answer. It comes in the form of four messages, and the first message on your sheet then is message number one, and surprisingly, it comes as a rebuke. And it comes as a rebuke for the people losing the purpose of a prescribed practice. The practice were these fasts. And number one, the Lord is going to rebuke the people for lacking a genuine contrition for sin. Because, see, these fasts weren't just about crying over the you know, the destruction of the nation. What caused the destruction of Jerusalem? Their rebellion against God, their rejection of God, the sin of the people caused. So those fasts were supposed to be a what? A fast in time of remembering the nation's sin and the Lord's judgment, and looking in repentance to the Lord's forgiveness. That obviously was no longer part of their program. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months," so the Lord comes back remembering two of the four, where they remembered one of the four, and he said, "When you mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?" So the Lord comes back with a question. When you fasted these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? That's a rhetorical question. What do you think the answer to that is? Of course not. The Lord's saying, these 70 years that you fasted, it really wasn't for me that you fasted. So, why did they? It says in verse 6, "When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Or do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves?" So what did the fast turn into? No, it turned into a pity party for them. It no longer had that focus on God and on a contrition for their sin. The focus was on themselves and on their own pity, the pitiful situation they were in. Does God recognize that about us? Does God recognize that about them? Yeah. And verse 7 says, "Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities, and its and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" See, the Lord sent this same message, number two, this same message by previous prophets. This is not a new message that he's, this rebuke that he's giving them, that's not a new message. Listen from Isaiah 58. You can just listen to this. Isaiah 58, 1 says this. And this is Isaiah coming to the nation of Israel. And this is what Isaiah is saying to them. "Cry loudly and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sin." So this is the message God's giving to Isaiah. It says, verse 2, "Yet they seek me day and by day and delight to know my ways, and as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God." That's how they appear. That's how they're saying they're coming to me. It says, "They ask me for just decisions. They delight in nearness to the God, in nearness to God." That's what the nation is saying. But this is what the Lord says in verse 3. He says, "Why have we the nation's saying this to the Lord. "Why have we fasted and you do not see? Lord, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" Is that a good attitude to have before the Lord? But that's what the nation of Israel is coming to the Lord and saying. And is that not similar now to what, the exiles are now saying, asking about these fasts? Well, the Lord said, "Behold, on your day of fast, you find your desire." Not his desire, you find your desire. Same message, right? These fasts are for yourself. You find your desire. "And drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife." Verse 6 says, "Is this not the fast I choose?" This would be the fast the Lord chooses. Verse 6 says this, "Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh." What's the Lord saying about their fasts in Isaiah? He's saying, "What I desire is for you to do the things I've called you to do. I desire not sacrifice, but obedience." What's he going to say now to the nation of Israel? What is God interested in? He's always going to be interested in their heart. And how is the right heart displayed? By repentance and living obediently and righteously. What had this nation displayed up to this point in their fasting, based on what the Lord had, the question back to them, what had they displayed in their heart? Hard-hearted. Ritual. Empty, insincere, ritualistic, religious activity. Empty, insincere, ritualistic, religious activity. That's what they had begun to do in these fasts. There was no contrition for sin. There was just this going through the motions, going through the motions, going through the motions. That's what the Lord was saying. He was saying these fasts weren't about Him anymore. They were about them. Did He give an answer to their question about Him? Not yet. No, He's going to give them another message. And the next message starts in chapter 7, verse 8. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus has the Lord of hosts said, Dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion to each other, to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." Does that sound kind of similar to what we just read from Isaiah? What's he telling these people? He's telling them, stop the empty ritual and obey. Obey by doing what? By dispensing justice, kindness, compassion. Stop the oppression of the widow, the orphan, the stranger, or the poor. Don't bring evil against one another. The Lord calls the people to practice these things, justice, kindness, and compassion. Because His desire is not ritual. His desire is repentance and obedience. And He calls the people to these things. Not only that, the Lord's going to warn the people of the consequences for ignoring His word. Look at verse 11. "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing." Now, what Zechariah's talking about here isn't these people. He's talking about their fathers and how they responded to Isaiah's former message. What did they do? It says they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law. Hearts like flint, that's kind of hard, you know? That's a hard-heartedness. "So they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore," what? "Great wrath came from the Lord. And just as He called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations." So there's that call by Zechariah to live, to repent and live righteously, obediently, and remember what? Remember what happened to your fathers. Remember what happened to this former generation when they turned away from God, when they were hard-hearted. And what did God do? God brought His wrath. Could that happen to these exiles living in Jerusalem if they turned away from the Lord and became hard-hearted and wouldn't respond to His word? Absolutely. Hey, just because they were back in Jerusalem did not mean that now they were, without accountability to God's word. They still had the same requirement to be to live in a way that honored the Lord. And Zechariah brings that to mind. What is an indication of a true repentant heart toward God? Repentance and obedience. I mean, obedience and living righteously. That's how they display their love for God. Now, at the end of message 2, did they get an answer about discontinuing the feast? No. Not yet, because now they're going to get a third message. So we have the first message was a rebuke. The second message was to repent. Now the third message is a call to respond. To respond and be motivated by the restored relationship. So the first two messages were more of looking back and looking back on what disobedience had caused. The next two messages are going to be looking forward. And they're going to be looking forward to what God's plan is for this nation. So look at chapter 8, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. So when the Lord says, I am jealous, exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a very good thing. Because what the Lord is saying, you are my elect nation. You are the one whom I'm chosen. I love you. That's what he's saying. That's got to be greatly encouraging to the people. He says, not only do I love you, but in the future, I will once again dwell in Jerusalem. And you remember when we studied Ezekiel, when the Lord's presence was in the temple, and what happened? His presence departed. Well, now the nation can look forward to a future where the Lord will dwell again with them in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be in peace. Look at verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And get this picture. I mean, this is a joyful picture, isn't it? Thus says the Lord of hosts. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts. If it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it be too difficult for me in my sight? What the Lord's saying there is, does that seem too difficult for you to imagine? Do you think it's too difficult for me to do? Well, that's what God's going to bring about. Is that a joyful picture? That's peace. That's a picture of great peace and their security in their town. And God said, that's not too difficult for me. And then in verse 8 he says, And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Would that be an encouraging message? Would that get these people excited? To be back with the Lord, Him ruling the kingdom, and with being, He's saying, you're my people. I'm your God. And we're going to dwell together in truth and in righteousness. Has that ever been the case in the nation of Israel? It has not. But that's their future. And I mean, that's just got to have been an overwhelmingly positive message to the people. As we continue the third message, the Lord's going to call Israel to be strong and courageous in rebuilding the temple. In verse 9, he says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to the words from the mouth of the prophets and those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of the hosts was laid to the end that the temple might be built. By the way, who are the prophets that are speaking and encouraging to rebuild the temple? Yeah, Zechariah and Haggai. So that's, he's saying, listen to them. Let your hands be strong. Look, be motivated. This is a pep talk here coming from Zechariah. Let's go. Get excited about this. Let your hands be strong. Let's go build this temple. Now, I don't know, you know, my younger years, I played football, and, you know, the coach would give you this big pep talk to get you fired up, and you would, you know. You'd get excited about going out and conquering the foe, you know. You'd run through the wall. That's kind of what's here. I mean, Zechariah isn't just saying to these people, yeah, hey, get your trial, let's go. That's just not happening here. He's getting them excited. He's saying, look at your future. Look where the Lord has for you. Let's go rebuild this temple where the Lord's going to dwell and come back and be in our midst. Man, that'd get you excited, wouldn't it? That's that very positive motivation. And look what the Lord's going to do, he says in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, well, let's look at what happened in verse 10. He said, For before, in those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I said, all men one against the other. That's what was happening when they weren't building over those 16 years. Look, they were under the Lord's discipline during that time. But look at verse 11, once they started building. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in those former days, declare the Lord of hosts. For there will be a peace, for the seed of the vine will yield its fruit, and the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. When you just saw that list, what are these things? Verse 13, it goes on to say, it will come about just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. You know, you look at 12 and 13, and what do you see? What's the Lord going to do? Well, he's going to bring about what? Divine peace, it says. Divine prosperity. Then in verse 13, divine salvation, divine blessing for the nation, and then divine protection, because he says, do not fear. Do not fear. Envision your future. Be strong-handed. Be motivated. Those are some great promises of what God's going to do in their midst. See how encouraging this book is? I mean, how encouraging this particular message is toward these people. Verse 14 and 15, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Are you scared? I'm not. I'm excited. I'm going to go to work on the temple. I'm not. Look, all this opposition that's come, does the Lord say, look, I don't think we can handle it. I think you just need to give another 16 years and don't do anything. No, I mean, the Lord's saying, look, be strong and courageous. You remember that theme from another book ever? Yeah, it's very similar to Joshua. Look, don't fear. Go to work. Trust in my promises. I was faithful to you in judgment. I will be faithful to you in blessing. In verse 16, he says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these things are what I hate, says the Lord. What is it that the Lord hates? You remember all that from Proverbs 6, right? There's six things which the Lord hates. He mentioned most of them there. Yet seven, says in Proverbs 6:17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. I mean, look, the Lord's message doesn't change. It's not just because these are exiles. They have a whole different set of circumstances. So good, you do a whole bunch of different things. No, he calls them to live obediently, to live righteously. And, it's the same message. Be motivated to live obediently and righteously by the Lord's promise now. Not looking back at judgment, but looking forward to what the Lord's promise is now. Look forward. See what the Lord's going to do in your midst. Now, that's the end of the message. Three, was there an answer about the feasts? No. There's not an answer about the feasts. But have you seen why there were three messages that came before the answer? Because it wasn't a simple yes or no answer. God didn't want to give them an answer without giving them the explanation. And he did. Now he's going to give them the answer. We're going to get the answer in 8:18. Because here's what the Lord says. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month. So now we're talking about all four of them, right? Did you get that? That's all four of the fasts. Will become what? Joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. So what was the answer about continuing the fasts? Yes. Why didn't God just say yes? Why didn't he just say, hey, yeah, that's fine, just continue them? Because there was a lot more to that answer, wasn't there? There was a lot of things that he wanted to cover with the nation. He wanted them to know that they needed a rebuke. He wanted them to know that they needed to repent. He wanted them to know that they needed to respond. and be motivated to build. But then he wanted them to do what? To rejoice. See, that's the last message he brings. Message 4. Rejoice in a glorious future with the Lord. And the Lord's going to change these mournful fasts into joyful feasts. He changes the purpose of the memorial days from fasts, mourning the nation's sin that brought his judgment, into feasts, celebrating his grace that will bring the nation a glorious future. Thus, the four fasts, you know, will become joyful celebrations of the promised blessings of the future kingdom. So, now when they come together for these feasts, they're going to look forward to what God's plan is for them in the future. Past memories of Jerusalem that brought mourning and pain will now be future thoughts of Zion that bring joy and celebration. And what does it say at the end of verse 19? So do what? So love, truth, and peace. So live obediently and righteously. That message doesn't change. That's what the people are called to do. Israel was to remember the nation's sin and judgment of the Lord, as we saw from the rebuke. They were to repent of their wrong motives and to live obediently and righteously. Israel was to look forward to the promise of their future with Messiah and his millennial kingdom and be motivated to rebuild the temple and rejoice in their glorious future. See, the Lord's blessing of Israel will motivate other nations to seek his salvation. When they see Israel respond that way, other nations will desire salvation as well. What was the purpose in the Abrahamic covenant for the nation of Israel? That they might be a witness nation and a blessing to the nations around them. Will that be accomplished in the millennial kingdom? Absolutely. Look at verses 20 and 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that the peoples will come, even in the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many people and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Has that been the picture of the nation of Israel up to this point? No, but that's their future. That's their future. So, that's the four messages, and that was the answer they got. Now, that's 7 and 8, and I told you we would move very quickly through 9 through 14, and what I'm going to do is just give you the outline of those chapters, and you can go back and read them on your own, because the last chapters, 9 through 14, are two messages that the Lord's given Zechariah, and he calls them burdens, and a burden meaning that they're a heavy message. And Zechariah, with all the Old Testament prophets, looked forward to the advent or the coming of Messiah. But they didn't see the great time gap between the Lord's first coming and his second coming. We do, because why? Because of the progressive revelation that we have through God's Word, we've seen something they didn't get to see, and that was the Lord's first advent. And so, when you see these last two burdens, the first one's going to be a message of Messiah's rejection at the first advent. And how did Christ come in the first advent? You know, we saw from Philippians 2 that he emptied himself, found as an appearance as a man, he humbled himself, even by death on a cross. So he came in humility as a babe in a manger, humbled himself and was found in appearance as a man, and even death on a cross. It says in John 3 that he came into the world to judge the world, or not to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. 1 Peter says that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. Is that the way he'll come in the second advent? The same way? No. No, we have the picture of the second advent in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Is he going to come like a babe in a manger? No. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're talking about the rapture there, right? And then it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8 that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. He'll be revealed from heaven. Think anybody's going to miss that? No, they won't. They're not going to miss that. He's going to be revealed from heaven, it says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. Well, we have this understanding and of the two comings of Christ, his first advent in humility, his second advent in judgment, when he will come in judgment. And so what Zechariah is going to describe here is the first advent in this first burden. The Lord will judge the nations who rejected him and opposed Israel. You see that there will be, and we've seen this in several of the other prophets, there will be a judgment against the surrounding nations that have opposed God and opposed Israel. That will happen. And then number two, the Lord will bring salvation in humility, mounted on a donkey. Now, 9:9 is a very familiar verse. You should recognize this verse, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Is that a familiar verse? Is that a picture of his first advent or his second advent? Yeah, his first coming. And we know that from the triumphal entry. Matthew 21:4 quotes this particular scripture where it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. But the Lord then will come in victory to rule his glorious kingdom. He says in chapter 9 that I will restore you. In chapter 9, verse 14, he returns as a victorious warrior. So it's very interesting because in 9:9 you have the first advent and you have the picture of Christ's return as on a donkey. Right next to it, in 9:10, you have the second advent where he cut off, the bow of war was cut off. He speaks peace to the nation. His dominion is over all the earth. You see a second advent together, because, again, the prophets didn't see the great time gap like we do. But it says in chapter 9, verse 16, that the Lord will save the flock of his people and bring prosperity unknown in the world until his kingdom comes. First advent or second advent? Second. Didn't happen. Hadn't happened yet. It says in chapter 10 that the Lord will bring rain that will make the land flourish. False shepherds spreading lies will be judged and receive God's anger. Says then that I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they will walk in his name, and there will be complete spiritual restoration. But then the picture returns back in chapter 11 to the first advent. And we see that Israel rejects the true shepherd in chapter 11 and receives God's wrath. And there's chapter 11 begins with this picture of judgment that comes on the nation for rejecting the true shepherd. It says, open your doors, 11, and that a fire may feed on your cedars, wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. For there is the sound of the young lion's roar, and the pride of Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. So there's a picture then of these false shepherds that lead this nation into rejecting the true shepherd and into doom. Look at chapter 11, verse 12, because again, you're going to see a familiar verse. He says, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. I mean, that's, again, quoted in the New Testament about what Judas was willing to accept as the price to betray Christ. How much was it? 30 pieces of silver. After Judas recognizes what he's done in betraying Christ, he goes back to the Jewish leadership and says, you know, I've sinned. Take the money back, and what do they say to him? That's your money. What does he do with it? He throws it into the temple. That's the picture here. 11:15 talks about the rejection of the good shepherd allows for the rise of the evil shepherd. Some commentators will see that as the Antichrist. Others believe it's just the foolish, stupid, brutish people, shepherds that are symbolic of every leader of God's people from Zechariah until the present, who desire not to present God's word, but their own evil desires and selfish ways of their own. Well, then the second burden begins in chapter 12, and this is going to be the message of the Messiah's acceptance by Israel at the second advent. And initially, it's a picture of Israel who will endure devastating judgment, but it will bring them to repentance and restoration. The Lord will then defend Israel and bring a final defeat to her enemies. And then the Lord will cleanse Israel from her sin and remove all false religion. It's in chapter 13. And then we see the Lord will be the only ruler. Chapter 14, verse 9, you can look at. It says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day, and the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So you see that then that picture that he will be the only ruler over all the earth in the millennial kingdom. So, just a couple minutes in application, primarily of those four messages. I wanted to go back to those four messages that their question prompted Zechariah to bring them. Because he rebuked their wrong motives and their religious practice. And, you know, I think for us today, can we absorb a rebuke like that? I mean, look at your own religious practice. What are things that you do? You come to church. Today we're going to have communion. You read your Bible. Can you ever get to where those things become burdensome? Can you ever get to where those things become empty, insincere? I want you to look at that this week, that the things you do in obedience to the Lord, and determine your heart in those things. Is it one that has a passion and a zeal? Or is it, have you gotten to where these things are wearisome and burdensome? Number two, do you need to repent? Is that what the Lord may be calling you to do? To have a true repentant heart toward God? To display right motives in the things that we do? To go to the Lord in prayer? To read our Bible? To go to church? To help others in need? To live righteously and obediently the same way that God had called these people to live, to do justice, to be kind, compassionate, and to have a zeal in serving the Lord, to live obediently and to live righteously. And then response. Does that drive you to a response? Does that drive you to be motivated by your reconciliation with God and by your salvation to accomplish the things God's given you to do? That you might let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and as a result glorify your Father in heaven? That we might, as a group of people, get that response, that excitement, you know, drive to, like it says in Hebrews, to encourage one another to love and good deeds? And then lastly, can we apply that message to rejoice? Can we rejoice? Do we exhibit joy in our salvation that's received by grace through our Lord Jesus Christ? Does that mark you? I mean, do people look at you and go, man, that Jay, I like to be around Jay. He's just got joy. When it doesn't really make sense in the circumstances he's in, he's got joy. Well, that joy doesn't come from our circumstances. Where does that joy come from? It comes from the joy of our salvation. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do. We thank you so much, Lord, for this great word from Zechariah this morning. Lord, I pray that we might apply these truths to our heart, that truly, Father, we might not allow ourselves to get in the habit of going through the motions our religious activity, that it becomes empty and sincere ritual. But, Lord, let us examine our motives. Let us repent if we have wrong motives, Lord, and turn to You, Lord, to turn away from just being empty and ritualistic, but turn toward You in passion and in joy to go through and do the things, to live in a way that You've called us to do, that we might be a light to the people around us. Lord, help us to respond to the call that You've given us, to do the things that You desire us for to do, to be kind, compassionate, to not oppress the orphan or the widow or the poor, but to come alongside them. Lord, to be gentle and to loving toward our neighbors and toward one another, that, Lord, all these things would mark us. And then, Lord, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice in the joy of our salvation. Let us be a people marked by joy, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.